Father, we thank you for your word, that it's alive, that it's powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, you said that you have established your word above your name. Father, may we give it that same high priority to search after you in your word. Lord, I just pray that you teach us some of these simple, practical truths, these fun truths, Lord, in the Gospel of John. Help us to apply them to our lives. Help us to see Jesus today, Lord, in a fresh way. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim, and he said unto them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." Could you lower this a little, Dan? And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said unto him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. And this is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is the first real public gathering that Jesus attended in his life. He had been in Nazareth growing up for 30 years, and now he's out in the open at a little place called Cana. The first public gathering. This is also his first miracle or sign that he ever performed. This is the first time that Jesus demonstrated his glory to his disciples. All of this at a simple wedding feast in Galilee. A time of joy, a time of celebration. Jesus went to it. The first sign, the first public appearance at a little gathering of friends in Cana. Can you imagine on your wedding day, Jesus coming to your wedding? Living in those times and you're all excited, making preparations and you're nervous, and in walks Jesus with his disciples, showing up to be at your wedding, to grace your wedding with his presence. Oh, how beautiful that must have been. You know, as I read this week, I automatically thought back to my wedding and just how nervous I was. And I looked through all the preparations here and some of the problems that were going on at the wedding, and I thought back to my wedding and how nervous I was and the preparations that I made for my wedding. And miracle happened at my wedding too. The first one is that I showed up. And the second one is that Lenya said I do. That's a miracle. Now, when most people deal with this chapter, as I've heard it in the past or I've read books, most people will focus on the miracle that Jesus did. The signs, the wonder, the power of God, the majesty of God. Or people will get off of the real subject and they'll be sidetracked by this issue of wine. Was it real wine? Was it fake wine? Is it grape juice? Is it okay to drink wine? And all of the silly peripheral issues. But I've seen most people when they deal with this chapter, they speak about the miracle, the sign, the wonders, ooh, which is great. And it's nothing light because these miracles validate Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And it shows the deity of Jesus Christ. It shows the awesome power that Jesus had being God. But this morning, I want to focus on something entirely different. And that is the humanity of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is God. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is all powerful. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. But he's also flesh, fully God and fully man. And that is a point that most of us, a lot of us grapple with. We have a difficult time thinking of Jesus being flesh and bones and blood. You know that the first heresy in the church was called Gnosticism. And it was a heresy that did not deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. It said that all material is evil. Therefore, Jesus didn't have a real physical body. He was just a phantom. And they had all these silly stories that when he would walk on the sand, he wouldn't leave footprints. They denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. I think as human beings, we tend to prefer to think of God as a distant, invisible God. But Jesus came to reveal something completely different. He came manifest in the flesh. So the Bible says that he was in all points tempted like you and me. He could relate to you and me. He was human. For a minute, do me an experiment. Touch your hand. Touch your flesh. That's what Jesus felt like. Just like that. He was flesh and blood, although he was God at the same time. That's why Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Now, with that background this morning, I want to touch on a few things, a few points that are obvious and very simple and probably points that we don't think often about concerning Jesus Christ. The first is, I want you to notice where all of this took place, the setting that it took place, verse 1 and 2. On the third day, that is after his appearance in the Jordan, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding. The setting was a simple village wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Very simple, bride and a groom getting married, a few friends and a few relatives getting together. But in those days, a wedding was a big deal. They really made a big thing out of it. And all of the houses around that house were invited. The neighbors were invited. It was such a big deal. It was a feast that lasted 7 days. They had the wedding feast. And then afterwards, the couple didn't even go on a honeymoon. They stayed in their own house for 7 days, and people came and visited them. What a drag, huh? But in those days when they would have a wedding, the bride was picked by the groom's parents when they were still quite young. The groom's parents would find a nice little girl down the street and say, she's kind of cute. She'll be his wife. And that would be set. The groom would choose, or the groom's father actually would choose, and it would be arranged when they were still children. And then, about a year before the wedding, was called a year of espousal or engagement. And that is where they wouldn't live together. They weren't officially married, but they would be committed to each other as if they were. In fact, during this year of engagement, if you wanted to break off the wedding, you'd have to file for legal divorce. It was a year of commitment. And the groom would come to the father's house of the bride, present him with a letter of his intention to marry, along with some money, which was called a dowry. Now, a dowry was sort of like alimony in advance. In case this guy reneged out of it, or divorced her, left her standing, since it was very prominent in that day to do so, she would be covered. So he would present her with a dowry. Then the wedding day would come. And this wedding day, the festive occasions were made ready, the tables were set at the house, and they waited till the evening. At the evening, the groom and a few of his friends would go to the bride where a few of her friends were. And he would come in the night, knock on the door, and escort her to his house. And they would go through the streets with torches and the canopy over the bride and groom's head, and they would take the longest route possible through town to get as many people involved as they could. Then they would take them to the groom's house where they would have the wedding ceremony, the exchanging of the vows. Then they'd sat down for a feast. Now, this feast was not like our wedding reception. This was a big celebration, a long feast that lasted all night long, a time of joy. They would pronounce a benediction over the couple, pray for the couple, laugh, have a great time, and it was a real time of relaxation as they would lay down on their sides and eat instead of sitting up, called a triclinium where they would eat. And they would lay around and enjoy and relax. This is the kind of a setting that Jesus Christ was invited to. You know, it's beautiful for me to see Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who died for the sins of the world, at a wedding feast. Relaxing. at leisure, in joy, and in celebration. This is important for us to see. That he was invited to this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. It points to the warm, friendly humanity of Jesus Christ. Something that we usually don't think about. How warm he was. How easy he was to approach. Jesus is God. But Jesus is also flesh. And Jesus is the Lord of relaxation as well as the Lord of work. That's my first point this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Now, these are points that are often overlooked, especially in a society like ours. To give you a background on Mark real briefly, Jesus has been ministering every day. And his days were something like this. He would get up in the morning, about 5 in the morning or 4, and he'd pray. He'd then go to the synagogue. Let's say it was a Sabbath day. Go to the service. There in the synagogue was a demon-possessed man, and he delivered him. He went back home, or he was staying with Peter. And Peter's mom was sick, so he cured her. Then, as the night drew on, people came and crowded into the courtyard of the house and into the doors, wanting to be healed, wanting to be taught. And so Jesus was constantly with people, constantly working. Then his disciples were sent out. They came back. They'd been ministering. They'd been working. And so it says in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all of the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there are many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place by boat by themselves. I like that. That's something that we seldom think about. That's something that is seldom taught, is that Jesus took the time to rest. He took a break. And here in John chapter 2, we see Jesus at a social event. With his friends, at a feast, enjoying himself. I think he was the life of the party. I think he brought life to the party as he showed up with in his presence and in his glory, testifying of who he was, being there amongst the people, just being with them, and in this place of relaxation and enjoyment. I love to see Jesus like this. You know, our society has cultivated a very high standard of achievement. Push. Perform. You've got to do this. We work 16 hours a day sometimes. And that's called normal. And people are applauded because they work so much. My, you're such a diligent person. You work. And we've cultivated an unrealistically high standard of achievement. Accomplish. Do this. But so often we push ourselves to the point of fatigue. We don't take the time to break. You know, that is why God said, 6 days shall you work, and one day you will rest. Now, what we have today is we work 5 days, and supposedly we take 2 days off, but we seldom ever rest. God said, it's the Sabbath, you don't do any work, you stay home, and you hang out. You know, I think we'd all live a lot longer if we took one day and just rested. Took a break. You know, we think, okay, I've got Saturday and Sunday, I can go there, I can do this, I can have fun there. And we just burn ourselves out all week long. Jesus, always, his life was always in perfect balance. That's what I like about it. Our society is energetic, diligent, determined. Those are all good factors, all good qualities. But you know what? You put too much pressure on a life and it will break. A few weeks ago on a worship night, I was playing guitar. Chet and myself were leading worship with a few people. And 2 strings that night on my guitar broke. It's not that I applied tremendous pressure to him. It's just that I never changed them it's been months since I changed the strings on my guitar. And a string can take that pressure day in and day out, but it only lasts so long. Eventually it's going to snap. It's been going so long, it hasn't had a break. I didn't change them. It'll break. The same way with a human life. Jesus was a man of prayer. He was a man of labor. He was a man of diligence. but his life was in proper balance. And often Jesus deliberately took times of relaxation and rest to take a break, to get away from it all, to spend some quiet moments with his Father, to go by the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. I like that. Let's go to the lake a while. Let's just come aside and rest, as he says in Mark 6. Now imagine, picture for a minute Jesus and his disciples by the lake. I think they enjoyed themselves, don't you? I think they said, you know, it's just getting to us. There's so many people, so much pressure and demands. Let's just take a little vacation. And I'm sure that they even laughed. Jesus laughed? Oh, no. I'm sure that Jesus kicked water in Peter's face. Peter kicked a little water at Jesus. I think they had a good time as they rested and took a little break of relaxation. I've heard pastors, and this is often the danger in spiritual work. People who work for the Lord and they minister, they have a saying, well, I want to burn out for the Lord. I don't want to be on the shelf. I'd rather burn out than rust out. That's dumb. Either way, you're out. It's better not to be out. It's better to be in. And to not push yourself to the extreme. Every Monday, I vanish. I'm not around. There's someone here at the church, but I'm gone. It's a time I take with my wife and I, or myself and the Lord, and I go. Now, I know right now my secretary's thinking, oh, there's times when you come in the office. And there's times that I fail at this, and I should just take a day and just do nothing. But we need those times, all of us. I have a friend in California who was a counselor on staff at a large church out there. And the counselors at the large churches out there, they counsel 8 hours a day. They're booked up from 8 till 5. And every day he just worked and worked, and he was laborious and energetic, and he never took a break. Till finally he came out of his office one day and he said, I quit. He said, I've been listening to problems all day long. If I hear one more problem, I'm going to be a problem. And he just had to quit, had to lay it off. Jesus here at the wedding feast, a time of relaxation that lasted into the night with his disciples. Also, I want you to notice that this was a happy time. As we mentioned, a wedding feast was a time of great joy, a time of celebration. Jesus was not a killjoy. I think Jesus had fun. Just the fact that he took his disciples aside for a few days, just the fact that he attended a wedding feast of his friend, Jesus enjoyed himself. Jesus was happy. I'm saying that because it's okay to smile. It's okay to be happy as a Christian. In fact, it's important. A lot of people seem to think the Christian life is a melodrama. And I really do sort of get bored of people who go, oh, I've been praying and fasting so long. Well, good for you. You don't have to tell everybody about it. Jesus said, when you fast, don't tell anyone. And don't make your face look long and drawn out like the Pharisees. So people go, wow, that's a spiritual group over there. They're fasting for a couple days. They're praying. Jesus said, you just keep it to yourself, wash up and look happy so that no one knows it. But some believers, you know, they come off so melodramatic as if, you know, it's just a bummer to be a Christian. Like they just swallowed a frog or something. Baptized in lemon juice. Sour face is always sober. And I think this wedding feast was a time of great joy. Jesus showing up in his humanity. About 4 or 5 years ago, Sunday morning, I turned on my television set in Southern California. And right after a beautiful program of just celebration was a program, and I can say it because it's not even close to New Mexico. It's called Church in the Home. And this guy got up there, and just very melodramatic kind of a way, he said, brothers and sisters, I am so happy. I thought, oh my goodness. I hope I never get happy like that. And let's just rejoice together, you know. And Jesus went to a wedding feast. Being around his friends, his disciples, I'm sure he enjoyed himself, taking a time of relaxation and a time of enjoyment. That's seldom talked about. But I believe that Jesus did it. Now, in verse 3, we get to a little problem here. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they don't have any wine. Now, I've noticed that every single wedding has problems. Nothing goes perfectly smooth all the way through a wedding. You know, it's no matter how much you plan, and a wedding feast in those days, they would plan for weeks in advance. They would take all the women in the neighborhood and from the neighboring towns, the relatives, and they'd plan this thing out. And I think Mary was involved in some of the planning. Obviously, she was there at an early stage in the wedding feast. And she was sort of coordinating a little bit, seeing what was going on. But there's always problems in a wedding. Either the bridegroom will forget the rings or the first wedding I've ever done. They planned this thing perfectly, and it was in a home, and they made me stand in this one section of the house where the fireplace was. Because it was, you know, the kind of a nice setting, and they had plants up there. And Skip, we want you to stand with your back toward the fireplace and marry the couple. We've got it all planned out. Great, I'll do it. Well, the only thing wrong is that they lit a fire before I was there. So I'm in this charcoal gray three-piece monkey suit, standing by a fire, and I'm sweating the whole wedding. And they think, oh, my Skip's so nervous tonight. What's the deal? And I was sweating because of where they put me. Nothing went right. And Mary noticed that something was wrong in this wedding feast. Oh, I think back to my wedding. My goodness. First of all, I said, honey, will you marry me? And she had to think about it for 5 minutes. And when she said yes, I said, well, let's get married on the beach. I knew a beautiful little place called Pirate's Cove. We'll get married right there on the beach. It'll be so enjoyable. She looked at me and said, no way. We're going to do it right. And she planned this wedding, and her father, and we all planned it together. And you know how you rent tuxedos at a wedding? Before a wedding? Well, I rented a tuxedo, and I went there. I was a little bit late, so I picked up my tuxedo the evening before, and I went to the rehearsal, and I didn't try it on for the rehearsal. I figured I'd just wait for the next day. As I went to try my shoes on, they were a size and a half too small. So my toes the whole wedding were like this, and I'm walking up to the wedding, you know, like this. And I was crying too in the wedding, but it wasn't for joy, it was for pain. And I'm thinking as I'm up there, oh, why now, Lord? And here in Canaan, they ran out of wine. And Mary notices it. To me, this is sort of interesting. You know how mothers have a knack to notice things that other people wouldn't notice? They have a knack for that. My mother had a good knack for it. The socks under the bed. But Jesus said unto her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, doesn't that reply seem a little bit harsh? Admit it. When you've read through this before on your own, I bet inwardly you were kind of upset at Jesus. Jesus, why would you say something like this? Your mother just says, they're out of wine. Woman, what does that have to do with me? As if he's saying, well, so what? Now, I know if I said this to my mother, I'd have a mouthful of soap. My father would bring up the rear, if you know what I mean. But actually, when Jesus said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? This is a polite term. This is a term of respect. It would be the equivalent of saying, madam, or dear lady. It wasn't a disgraceful term or a put down. It was polite. This is the same term Jesus used on the cross when he said, woman, behold your son. It was madam or dear lady. So in other words, Jesus is saying in verse 4, dear woman, don't worry about it. Leave it to me. I'll take care of the details. I'll handle it. I'm big enough. Don't worry. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says unto you, do it. Now, it is quite possible that Mary was trying to get Jesus to prove who he was at this wedding. Because Jesus was just a guest. He wasn't invited to the wedding. This was the master of the feast and the bridegroom's responsibility to take care of the arrangements, to make sure that everything was going properly. But she goes to Jesus. Hey, they don't have any wine. Jesus said, look, my hour has not yet come. And it's possible that Mary was getting Jesus to prove who he was, to do something, so that everybody would wonder at who he was. Why? Well, we don't know, but think of Mary. When Mary was during this 1 year of espousal with Joseph, they really weren't married yet. An angel came to her and said, Mary, you're highly beloved and favored of God. Blessed are you among women. You're going to conceive and bear a child, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Mary said, how can this be, seeing that I haven't had a relationship with a man? I'm not married yet. Well, don't worry, Mary, the angel said. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and that Holy One who is in you will be called the Son of the Highest. You'll be conceived by the Holy Spirit, Mary. Joseph believed the angel. Mary believed the angel. And during this 1 year of engagement, Mary turns up pregnant. Joseph could have divorced her, but Luke plainly tells us that he chose not to divorce her. Now, I'm sure Mary and Joseph believed what was going on, but do you think all of the neighbors believed it? Seriously. And since Cana was only 3 or 4 miles from Nazareth, and very close friends probably, we know that Jesus had a reputation all throughout Judea when he went down to Jerusalem as an illegitimate child because of the virgin birth. People called him that. Mary had been suffering under that human persecution maybe for many years. And knowing all of the people in Cana of Galilee who saw Mary earlier when she was pregnant with Jesus, before they were really married, Jesus walks in. Mary goes, they don't have any wine. Now's the chance to do something, to prove who you are. Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. There's timing involved here. We'll get to this in just a little bit. Now in verse 5. His mother said to his servants, whatever he says unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out some, take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the wine, or the water that was made wine, and he didn't know from where it came, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, the second point I want to bring out is who it was that was involved at this wedding feast. Verse 1, notice. There was a wedding feast and the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants. So far we've got the mother of Jesus, Jesus and his disciples, and probably about 5 disciples at this point. We know that there was the bride and groom. There was servants of the household. And then in verse 9, the master of the feast who tasted the water was made wine. The point that I'm getting to is that Jesus performed his first ministry and miracle in a very small town in a house with just a few people. His first demonstration of power was not with the vast multitudes at Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus spoke and did beautiful things before large groups of people, but here was a few people. Jesus didn't have a big marquee outside of Cana that said, come, 7:30, miracle service. You know, see him do tricks with wine tonight to attract people in. There wasn't a lot of flash, a lot of pomp. In fact, only a few people knew about the miracle. He didn't really publicize it. It was done very low key. You'd think that his first miracle, he would do it at Jerusalem in front of the heavyweights, in front of the spiritual leaders. I mean, that's the chance to make an impact. Go before the Pharisees, before the temple, when there's thousands of people in the temple, and do a miracle and people will see who you are. But Jesus didn't do that. It was with just a few people in a little home. To me, this shows the intimacy and the individuality of Jesus Christ. Do you know that so often Jesus would go out of his way to minister to an individual? Even though he spoke to large groups of people, he would often spend so much time with an individual out of his way. One time, instead of going the normal way that the Jews would go down to Jerusalem, he went through Samaria. It was forbidden for the Jews to go through Samaria. It was a hard climb. It was a hard trek. But Jesus went out of his way to go through Samaria to meet one woman at a well. Individual. Intimate. And had a personal interview with this lady and changed her life. The rich young ruler. Another personal interview. Nicodemus. Another personal interview. Individual Jesus was. He always didn't have to have the large groups. He could minister to the individual. Now, the wonder of this whole thing is this. This Jesus that we're reading about in chapter 2 was the same one who was in the beginning with God. This Jesus was the God of the universe who created the heavens and the earth, and yet he steps onto the sands of time, takes on flesh to become human, and he serves a few people. That's awesome. At that wedding was the God who created Cana, was the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he's ministering to a few people at a wedding feast in Cana. Now, what I'm saying is this. Don't be discouraged if your ministry to the Lord, if your service to the Lord is not in the public eye. Don't be discouraged if God calls you the rest of your life to serve one-on-one, to minister in a small atmosphere. Maybe your ministry will be in a home. And maybe that will be the fulfillment of your whole life. One-on-one. Yeah, but Lord, I want to be seen by people. I want people to notice me. What if God calls you to go to wedding feasts where there's a few people, where it's done low-key, where you're one-on-one? Maybe it's in your neighborhood. There's an elder in our church that has done probably some of the most fantastic evangelism just by speaking to his neighbors and talking to his neighbors and inviting them over and having Bible studies. Small group. Ministering among the individuals is just as important as the vast multitudes, at least it was to Jesus Christ. You know that in the church there's various gifts and ministries. One is the gift of pastor teaching. Ooh, I want that one. But there's also the gift of helps and mercy and ministries. Those are spiritual gifts that God enables a person to carry out in his life. And they're just as important as evangelism. They're just as important as pastor teaching. In the homes, individual, one-on-one. You know, so often, it's the little things that affect people's lives. There was a man, he was in the British Navy, and he was on leave, and he went to Australia. And while he was in Australia, he was just walking up and down the beach, he had a couple weeks, enjoying the ocean, the surf, the wind. As he's walking on the beach, a little old man came up to him, a little Australian, and just said, "Pardon me, sir. I'd like to invite you to accept Christ. Toodaloo." Just like that, that's all he said. And the Navy man said, "Oh, get out of here." Scoffed, laughed it off. But God took those words and began to work on that guy. And after a period of months, that Navy man accepted Jesus Christ. Subsequently, he went into the ministry. Became a pastor of quite a large church, and he was speaking at several different places in Great Britain. And he noticed that through his lifetime, through his ministry, as he would speak to people, he'd always give his testimony and say, "You know, when I was in Australia, you wouldn't believe what happened. This little man walked up to me and just simply said, 'Would you like to know Jesus Christ?'" And this Navyman, who became a preacher, noticed that everywhere he went, he always found someone who had the same testimony, had they been in Australia. "You know, I was there and I met the same guy. This guy came up to me and said the same thing. He said, 'Would you like to know Christ?'" And I laughed it off. That's all he said. And I received the Lord through him as a catalyst. Well, this went on for years, and everywhere he'd always meet someone who had the same testimony. And he figured, "You know, I'm going to go to Australia and I'm going to talk to this guy." So he took a plane and he went over to Australia. Went to the same beach and asked everyone he could. Finally, he ran into someone and said, "Do you remember this little old man years ago? He used to run up and down the beach and just say, 'Would you like to accept Christ?'" And one person remembered. He said, "Yes, he's very, very sick at the point of death. He's in a hospital nearby in Sydney." So the man went and visited him. And there was this little old man lying on his bed. And he said, "I just came over to Australia to tell you that years ago I walked on the beach and you came up to me and simply asked me to invite Jesus Christ into my heart. And I laughed at you and I thought you were dumb. But I've accepted the Lord. The Lord used that and worked on my life." And just when he said that, the old man began to well up with tears. He said, "You're the first person that has ever received the Lord through my ministry." The man said, no, no. I've met hundreds. Just what the Lord has done through me in my life because of you. And all of the other people that I've talked to, that's what I've come to tell you about. You don't know how much fruit you have wrought in your life by that simple one-on-one testimony. And it's those little things that will affect people forever. You don't know the fruit that God has brought in your life. You might have behind you so much fruit of people who have accepted the Lord and been turned around, and maybe God just won't reveal it to you so you won't get puffed up. But you might have lots of it. The point is that Jesus saw the individual, the few, just as important as the vast crowds. Don't neglect that. Don't think, well, the evangelism is at the kiva or at the concerts or Sunday morning. It's with you. You affect lives. You change and transform people's lives. Now, what's the result of all this? What's the result of Jesus performing this sign at the wedding at Cana in Galilee? Well, first, the first result and the first purpose with his disciples, verse 11. This is the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There were definite purposes and results of what Jesus did that way, that day in Cana. It wasn't just a trick he was doing. It wasn't just a circus show. He had a definite plan and purpose to effect that miracle. And the first one is verse 11. His disciples believed in Jesus. Now, what Jesus was doing with his disciples, and you're going to notice this all the way throughout the Gospels, is that Jesus was taking and revealing himself to his disciples. He was always revealing who he was a little bit more at a time. In fact, Jesus often said, there's a lot of things I'd like to tell you, but you just can't handle them right now. I'm going to have to wait till later. But Jesus was always discipling and working with those few, revealing a little bit more about who he was. And it says that his disciples believed in Jesus. Now, they already believed in him. Otherwise, they couldn't be his disciples. This wasn't the first time they believed in Jesus. They were following him, although they've only been following him now for a few days. This word in verse 11, believed, means that they surrendered to Jesus in complete confidence. That's what it literally means. So let's read that verse again. This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples surrendered to him in complete confidence. That was probably the primary reason for the sign. To train his disciples as he was letting them know a little bit more who he was. And now the disciples, although they've been following Jesus, although they believed in him, their knowledge of Jesus is enlarged a little bit. They're realizing who this is. That's what John meant in his first epistle when he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, the word of life. I think it must have just blown their minds as they realized who this was. This is God. And he's in flesh, like a human being, like you and me. But this is the eternal God manifest in the flesh, the incarnation. So that was the primary reason for that. But also I think that Jesus effected a lesson in Mary's life. Look at verse 5 with me. Notice verse 4 with me first. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. You know, that's humility. She learned her lesson quick. She didn't get all angry and go, oh, well, I'm your mother if you're not going to do what I say. He just said, whatever he tells you to do, do that. I like that. That's a good lesson in timing. It's like the woman who was teaching her child to pray, her son to pray, and she said, son, when you come before God and pray, don't give God instructions, just report for duty. Just let him tell you what to do. I think that the lesson that Mary learned was a lesson of God's timing. Woman, my hour has not yet come. That's a phrase you'll see all the way through the Gospel of John. They tried to apprehend Jesus and kill him, but his hour was not yet come. And then in John chapter 17, Jesus said, Father, the hour is come for you to be glorified. This was a lesson of timing that Mary had to learn. You can't just push Jesus into doing things for you at your own whim and your own will. He'll do it in His own timing. God, I want this now. Do whatever He tells you to do. Jesus, do this now. Listen to Him. Do what He wants you to do. Now, this is also a lesson for us, by the way, that you don't go through Mary to get to Jesus when you pray. There's no pull by praying to Mary to get Jesus to do something. The old adage of, well, we'll ask his mother to ask his son. You know, we'll go through Mary because, you know, Mary's so soft-hearted and all, and she'll talk to Jesus and get something done. Well, if this is the response that you'd get, I wouldn't want to pray to Mary. Because if Jesus said, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So we go directly to the Lord and do what He tells us to do. But I think that there was another lesson that day. A simple lesson. And the lesson was, with the master of the feast and the bridegroom and the guests, verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. The master of the feast and the bridegroom were the ones that were in charge of all the details. It was really, bottom line, they were responsible. And this master or governor of the feast was in charge of making sure all the wine was there, all the food was there, that the people had places to recline at the table, that all of the details were taken care of. Now there's a problem in the feast. They don't have enough wine. They don't have enough provision. In the Mideast, hospitality was a sacred duty. If you didn't provide for your guests, it was just looked upon in shame. I think Jesus was there just to bring them joy, to save them from humiliation. He didn't make a big deal out of it. He didn't say, I'm going to turn the water into wine. Everybody look. He did it. And even the governor of the feast said, wow, this is amazing. He didn't even understand what was going on. It was done so low key. But he came first to his disciples to bring them faith. Secondly, to Mary, teach her about timing, but also simply to bring them joy. Jesus, the joy bringer, the one who brought life to the wedding feast that day and filled the pots of water, filled them with wine. A few lessons here. Let's sum up. Is your life so busy that you're like a string ready to break? When is the last time you took a break and had some leisure and relaxation? To be with friends, to enjoy yourself just for a little bit. It's not ungodly to do that. It's essential. To take some time and deliberately get away from the demands and refresh yourself like Jesus did so often with his disciples. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, are you joyful? Is your Christian life one that's full of joy? Are you melodramatic? Always, you know, so intense. We take the time to enjoy the Lord and enjoy fellowship and live a happy, joy-filled life that Jesus came to bring. Secondly, or thirdly, which category are you in today? We talked about the disciples, Mary, and then the guests at the wedding feast. Are you like the disciples needing to see Jesus a little bit closer, to surrender to Him more fully? Do you need Jesus to reveal Himself to you, a different aspect of Him, so that you can surrender yourself and believe more fully like the disciples? Or are you like Mary, needing to learn a lesson of timing? God, I want something done in my life now! Jesus is telling you to wait. Learn the lesson of timing. Or are you like the guests? You just come and you just need Jesus to bring you joy. Just to simply lift up your spirits. Whatever your need is today, Jesus is here to fill it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for some very simple, very neglected lessons. Taking the time, Lord, yes, to pray, to serve you, to not be lazy, to be diligent, but also to take a break, to re-energize ourselves. Thank you, Lord, showing us in your word that you've created a rest for us, spiritual and physical. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, let our lives be filled with joy. Father, I pray for those in this room who are struggling with their service to you and their ministry because they're not being noticed. May they take the same attitude of ministering one-on-one and the small groups and being a witness to their neighborhood and their friends or where they work, seeing that is just as glorious as anything else. That is just as important to you as anything else. That individuals are important to you. And finally, Lord, I pray, whatever the need is, Lord, whether it's lessons of timing that need to be learned, whether it's a deeper faith that they need like the disciples, or whether it's just they need their spirits lifted and they need great joy, I pray that you'd bind up the brokenhearted this morning. Father, I also pray for those who don't know you. Lord, those that are in our midst that of all people here have brought in empty clay pots filled with water and they need a transformation. Lord, I just pray that you'd take those pots. They've run out of resources. Like those at the wedding, they turn to Jesus. Lord, I pray that they would turn to you today and you'd fill them. In Jesus' name, amen.